While the children are heading out for class, you might want to turn to page 944 of your Pew Bible. Our reading this morning is in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Page 944 of your Pew Bible. You can read along with me silently if you like. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The reading of God's word.
There we go. Before we get too far into it, I want to recognize that Uche is heading back to Nigeria tomorrow, so we will miss her. Make sure you give her a big hug today on your way out. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we open his word. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this word of no condemnation. And so, Lord, as we come now with lots on our hearts and on our plates, as we come, some of us with anxious hearts, some of us tired, some of us spiritually exhausted, some of us sleeping, some of us sinning and hard. Some of us confused, some of us hungry. Lord, we pray that you would, in your way, O God, for the glory of your name, meet each of us precisely where we need it. Take your word, plant it deep in us. Lord, we pray that you would do what neither I can do nor we can do individually, listening, and pray that you would make your word alive to us, God. And so we come now humbly, knowing that these are your words spoken to us, and we stand in awe. May we hear it well. Spirit, help us. Keep me faithful to your word. We love you now and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in Romans 8, chapter 8, picking back up where we left off. If you don't have your Bibles open, please make sure your Bible is open and turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. We'll be living in Romans 8 for the next several weeks, and it's going to be a good trip. Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter. About a decade ago, I experienced a kind of spiritual nervous breakdown. I went into this really dark place where I really wasn't sure about anything. I'd grown up a Christian. I'd heard the truth of the gospel since as long as I can remember. I believed it. I was baptized, and I clung to it through my adolescent years into my early adulthood. But it was clear as I grew older, as I got out of college and came here, that truth and experience were not always married in my heart. And so I collapsed into this dark night of the soul. It was awful. I wouldn't wish it upon anybody. I know some of you have gone through similar experiences. But it felt at times like I was hanging over the edge of hell. Now, in the midst of this, my head knowledge crumbled under the force of the experience of my sinfulness and my frailty, under the weight of the knowledge of just how sinful I really was. I emerged from the Moody Bible Institute a few years prior, certified as a graduate in biblical studies, and yet in those weeks and months, I felt like a spiritual infant, helpless in every way. But I'm confident through that process that that's exactly where God wanted me. In reflecting on it in years since then, I know that God had sort of backed me into a corner, that he broke me down because it was there that I began to search for confidence in the gospel in a way that I had never really done before. I had believed it. It was true. I knew Jesus, but I wasn't depending upon him for life. And in those moments, I realized if I didn't have Jesus, if this didn't apply to me, I was lost. And it was there that I began to rediscover the gospel with a clarity that I had not yet seen before. During that, some of the darkest of those days, I traveled down to Peoria where a good friend of mine, Brian Sundelbach, was living at the time. And Becky was gone for a couple of days. And so I went down to spend a night with him and just to have somebody to talk to and to be with. And as I poured out my heart to him and my anxieties and spoke out of a deep place, he listened patiently. He offered words of wisdom. And near the end of our time, he suggested I listen to some sermons by John Piper. And so I did. He gave me some recommendations. And one of those sermons was on Romans 8:1, where Piper unpacked the with his characteristic clarity and warmth and conviction, this idea of no condemnation. And I took hold of those words. And I remember grasping out of desperation for something to hold on to in that, something to hang on to, needing so badly to believe that this could possibly be true for me in the midst of my darkness. And these words have been, over the years, a steady place, among many, many others. And we come this morning to a sweet text, and I hope that you find sweetness in them as well. Regardless of where you are, that will provide both a thrill to your souls and ground underneath your feet. Now, in this chapter, Paul transitions into a kind of lecture of glory, where he's been talking in chapters 6 and 7 about what we've moved away from, that we've died to sin, that we've died to the law, that the law cannot save us, it cannot justify us. But now he gets into the glory of what we have, and he begins to progressively unfold it in all of its splendor. So it's a magnificent text, and he lays foundation stones of assurance for us. So this morning, I'm aiming for joyful confidence for you. I'm aiming for you to have a place of steadiness. God has your joy in his crosshairs. We're not dealing with abstractions. We're not dealing with hypotheticals here. We're dealing with the concrete substance of what we have in Jesus. So this morning, I want you to feel the joyful pulse of your no condemnation, okay? That's what I'm aiming for, is I want you to feel the joyful pulse of your no condemnation. Because this truth, if you're a Christian, this truth is flowing through your veins. This is in you. This is true. And I want you to take a moment, stop, and feel it surging through your soul. Now, to do that, I'm going to give you three explanations followed by three applications. We're going to explain it, unpack it in three different explanatory pieces, and then we're going to do some reflection and see what this looks like, how this matters for us today. All right? So let's get to work, starting in verse 1 with our three explanations. Now, the first thing that we need to do, we need to explain, is we need to understand who no condemnation is for, who this truth is for. Now, we'll take a little bit of time to unpack what it means in a minute, but we've got to start by explaining who Paul is talking about and who this is for and who it's not. Look at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this phrase, in Christ Jesus, is tremendously important. So what does he mean by in Christ Jesus? Well, he's talking about those who have believed, those who belong to him. We saw this back in chapter 6, in verse 3, where the Apostle Paul talks about those who have been baptized into Jesus, baptized into his death. He's describing people who have trusted Jesus as their Savior, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God who was crucified for their sins. And in saying they've been baptized into his death, he's referring back to that initiatory rite when they believed. They went under the water, in effect, publicly proclaiming, I identify with Jesus. And because I trust him, because I identify with him, I am identified with him. I am incorporated into him. I participate into his death and all that that achieves for me. I participate in his life, which means I get all the blessings of his death. It all counts towards me. It's as though Jesus wraps his arms around me and I get to experience all that he is and all that he has done for me. I am in Christ. You see, when we put our faith and hope in Jesus, when we make Jesus our treasure, it's not just that we change our religious affiliation. It's not just that when the census comes around every 10 years, we check instead of, you know, a nun, or instead of checking some other religion, we check Christian. It's more than just a switch of a religious affiliation. It's actually a participation in the people of God. It is a union with Jesus himself. We are brought in. We are actually called the body of Christ. Another way that we could articulate this is by looking in John 14:6, where Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, the only way that you can relate to God, the only way that you can belong to God, is if you are in Christ, if you come through Christ. If you've given up and turned away from seeking yourself as the greatest good, if you have turned away from trying to save yourself from God's wrath by doing good and trusting Jesus and Jesus alone, then you are in Christ. Now, I belabor this point because I want us to understand that this gift of no condemnation that we're about to unpack, it's not for everybody. That is, it doesn't apply equally to everybody. It's not just something we can assume applies to us. It's only for us if we are in Christ Jesus. If we have put our faith and our hope in Jesus. Which means the converse of that is absolutely true as well. If I'm not in Christ Jesus, then there is still condemnation for me now. If I am not in Christ Jesus, then condemnation is exactly where I sit. You see, friend, if you've been with us through this study in Romans, then you've learned with us that the penalty for our sin, the just judgment of our sin, is death, is God's wrath. Chapter 1, 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. We've seen in chapter 6 that the wages or the paycheck for your sin is death. So if I've sinned, and all of us have, that means that we stand underneath the condemnation of God. Not because God's capricious or mean, but because that is, he's a just God and he meets out what we deserve. So if we are not in Christ, we are still under the condemnation of God. There's no escaping it. We can't simply assume that we are okay. If we assume there's nothing wrong between us and God, that is the worst possible assumption that we could make. You know, one of the hot button topics in this election season has been immigration, specifically illegal immigration. And there's two camps to this, right? You've got the conservative bunch in our country who are very concerned with who gets in, right? With who's here rightly. Because there's certain laws, there's immigration laws, and if you don't keep those laws, you shouldn't have access to government services, to benefits, etc. You've got another slice of our country, the liberal slice, that says, well, it's not quite that clear. We should be more giving. We should be more generous. If you're here, you're here. So we've got plenty to share. So let's make sure that we do that. And the battle rages on and on. Now, we're not here, obviously, to talk about immigration and what we think about it. But the categories I find to be illustrative for what we're talking about here. Because when we think about our status before God, I think most human beings tend to have a rather liberal perspective. We don't really want God to ask, how did you get in? We just want him to share the wealth and to share his goodness with us, with all of us, right? All of us want to be okay before God, and we don't like the idea of borders in God's country. And yet you see, there's no fence jumping when it comes to God's kingdom. There's no one who sneaks in God's kingdom. The walls are high. They are impenetrable. And yet, there is a big, beautiful, gloriously flung wide open gate. And anyone can enter through that gate. But that's the only way in. That gate is called Jesus Christ. You see, unlike here, where you have like a decade-long wait list to get into the country, God's country is easy to enter, in a sense. It's easy in that all you have to do is come to Christ and say, I've got nothing and you've done it all, I believe. And he says, come in. And that's it. But if you try to come in any other way except through Christ, you ain't getting in. There's no way. God will look at you on the last day and say, I don't think so. I don't know who you are. So you see, a lot of us want to be, you know, everything's okay. But God, that's not how it works. And yet he holds this open invitation to all who will come through Jesus Christ. But you must come through the gate. So here's the point. Here's what I'm trying to say. If you're sitting here in this room, in this moment, listening to me talk right now, and you're not sure whether or not you're in Christ Jesus, whether or not you've come through that gate, I want you to listen very carefully. Because everything, we're about to unpack some really sweet stuff here in a minute. And I want you to taste it. I want you to hear it. I want you to want it. But then you need to think, what do I need to do to get that? Don't just assume that it's yours. Because you must be in Christ. All right, so that's the first piece. Who's it for? Who is no condemnation for? It is for those, verse 1, who are in Christ Jesus. But now let's ask, what does it mean? All right, what does no condemnation mean? Well, to understand this, we need to think about where we are in this book. Think about chapter 7, right? So several weeks ago, we walked through chapter 7, and the gist of it was, if I'm left alone with God's law, I'm toast. Okay? I'm not getting in. Why? Because the way that my sin interacts with, have you ever done like the, what is it, the Mentos and the Diet Coke or something? Right? You drop it in, it explodes. Okay, so my sin has it's not a chemical reaction, but it's a spiritual reaction to the law. As soon as my flesh touches the law, it just goes crazy. So God says, don't. And I say, oh no, let's do. And I find myself split because there's a part of me that wants to obey God, wants to do what's right. And yet I fail, I struggle, I fail, I fail, I fail over and over again. And so Paul makes this point clear that if it's just me and the law, there's no way that I'm going to ever achieve any kind of righteousness. So something has to come apart from the law, and that's the gospel. That's Jesus, okay? So here he is. He's been laying this groundwork that you and I, left to ourselves, were helplessly condemned. There's nothing we can do. And if we've been, as we read through Romans 7, you get to this point where Paul's saying, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we're all thinking, yeah, I know, I can't do it. And he drops then the gospel bomb of verse 1. He bursts onto the scene and he says, now. That's what it was like when it was just you and the law. But now, Christian, you who are in Christ, there's no condemnation for you. You stood under condemnation. You stood condemned because you couldn't help but sin. But now there's no condemnation for you. I read recently, I think it happened a couple years ago, of an Iranian guy who was sentenced to die by hanging, and they had pictures of this thing. I was flipping through them this morning. It's really sobering. He's standing there on this gallows, okay? It's just like 2014. Still do this over there. Standing on this gallows, and he's blindfolded, and he's in agony. You can see that here's a guy facing death, and he's crying out for his life. And, you know, we watch a lot of movies with death. We're around death somewhat, but that just kind of sets you really feeling death in a whole new way. And next to him, there's this bloodied noose that's thick and ready for him. And you see next picture, the guards putting it around his neck, and you just sort of feel it sinking in. What happens, though, is he when he was younger, he killed a younger guy in a fight. And the guy he killed, his mother comes up, and I guess she has an opportunity to talk to him before he dies. She slaps him across the face, and then she pardons him. She forgives him. And the noose is taken off his neck, and he goes free. And it was, you know, apparently the social media in Iran was blowing up over this. It was amazing. But, like, that got me thinking. That's the equivalent of her saying, like, okay, so now there's no condemnation. Like, what did he feel in that moment? Because, like, 13 seconds ago, he was about to die. Like, on the edge of death, literally. And yet, then this woman comes and says, I forgive you. The condemnation is lifted. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the relief? Can you imagine all of a sudden your life had an end point to it? Counting down, it was seconds until that happened. And suddenly that opened up and there was a second chance at life. Friends, this has happened to you and me in Jesus, you see. When Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation, we were standing on the chair with the noose around our necks. And Jesus comes and he offers us liberation. He offers us life, forgiveness. And so now, Christian, the word that you and I hear is not guilty, but the word that you and I hear is no condemnation. That is where we live our lives. We live our lives looking back at the cross and seeing that's where I should have been. Friends, this is a critical word for us to hear as Christians, because this is where we live. This is what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means to be people who don't have the condemnation of our sin hanging over our heads. We're free. We're free. It's been paid. We stand firm with this banner flying over our heads, no condemnation, confident, knowing that there is nothing left for us to pay. There's no more penalty for us to pay, no more judgment for us to pay. We hear this word, no condemnation, spoken to us by God himself, and we receive it with joy. And that brings us to our third point, how is no condemnation achieved? Because we have to do some work to understand how this happens. Why is this word spoken over us? Why is this the banner that flies over our heads? Because if we don't get this, we're going to lose the force of it. We won't believe it when we're neck deep and when the devil is shouting us down and when we're in the darkness and when the anxiety is taking over. Okay? So let's look at how it's achieved. Look at verse 2. Paul writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Now, what does he mean here? The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, to really understand this, you need to have been reading chapter 7. Like most books, you have to pay attention to the context, okay? So go back to chapter 7, verse 5 and 6, okay? Chapter 7, verse 5 and 6. So in verse 4, he said, "You've died to the law so you can belong to another." He's been laying out this argument that we need to actually be liberated from the law. It can't save us, we've talked about. And then verse 5, he says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." That's what I talked about, that toxic reaction of our flesh to the law. Law comes, my flesh spikes, and all I want to do is sin, okay? So that's when I'm in the flesh, I can't obey God. I just can't. I won't. I'm not going to be able to. Apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit's work in my life, I am toast, all right? That is the law of sin and death. It's a whole package he's talking about there. But then in verse 6, look at this. "But now that we are released from the law, now that we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." We don't live our lives as Christians under some external demand without any help. No, now God himself dwells within us, empowers us. He changes us. He's transformed us. And so we live our lives by the Spirit. So in a sense, verse 5 tips us off to the rest of chapter 7, trying to do it all by our own strength. And then verse 6 sets the tone for chapter 8. The law of the Spirit of life. That whole package of redemption that's been accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection. So there's two arenas, there's two domains in these verses. The law of sin and death is living by myself, by my own strength under the law. The law of the Spirit of life is living in the life of Jesus, not by my own strength, but by his. We've been transferred by Jesus through his death into, not under the law's dominion anymore, but into the Spirit's dominion. We live in a world of grace. We live by the Spirit's power. Now, Paul goes on to explain this in verse 3. So look at verse 3. He explains that God did the impossible. God does what the law could never do. You see that little word "for"? So what he's doing is he's explaining how the Spirit, law of the Spirit of life, sets us free from the law of sin and death. "For," he says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God did the impossible. What did he do? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, if there is ever to be a true and honest, if we're ever able to truly and honestly receive these words of no condemnation, that means the cause of the condemnation has to be removed. And that's what we see in these verses. God sends Jesus to take on our flesh. And he doesn't participate in our humanity as a fellow sinner, but he takes on our sin as a fellow human. Jesus, the first and only true man, shoulders all of our guilt, all of our failures, all of our rebellion, all of our corruption, and he offers himself up as a sacrifice in our place. Let's go back to that illustration, that idea of the man on the gallows. And I want to sort of hijack it and give it a gospel spin. So let's imagine the man is standing there, and he's got this noose around his neck, and all of a sudden he feels the noose being lifted off, and he hears these words. He said, "Hey, there's now no more condemnation for you." And the man might rightfully and justifiably say, "Why? I deserve this. I killed a guy. I mean, I don't want to die, but there's absolutely condemnation for me. How can there be no condemnation?" And the executioner gestures to the left, and the man looks over, and he sees someone else standing there. And this man takes that noose, he puts it around his own neck, and he has the chair kicked out from under his legs. And the executioner looks at him and says, "There's no condemnation. Your condemnation was meted out. The punishment was made. You just didn't have to suffer it." You see, that's the way the gospel works. The reason Paul says no condemnation for you isn't because God doesn't care about your sin. It's not because God looked at you and said, "Well, we'll give him a pass this time." It's because your sin was condemned in the flesh of Jesus. That is, Jesus hung on that cross. Your condemnation was brought to bear on him. He experienced it. And because he experienced it, there's now no condemnation for you, because you're in him, because it's been exhausted, because there's nothing left to pay. This is why we have ground underneath our feet as Christians. This is why we can take hold of these words. And one of the most helpful things, just thinking practically here, one of the most helpful things that I heard as I wrestled in my darkness was, look to Jesus. You know, when we look at our sin and we think about, have you ever found yourself kind of reverting to like a works justification? Sometimes I look at my sin, I think, Lord, I'm such a messed up person. I got to work harder. I got to try harder. And there's absolutely a place for wanting to be obedient, right? But when I start spinning my wheels thinking, I can clean myself up, I can do this, it doesn't go anywhere good. My sin swells, it mounts up, and all I feel is condemnation because I cannot fix this. But when I instead look to the cross and I realize that sin was on Jesus, that sin was on Jesus, that sin was on Jesus, then I'm finally freed to be able to receive this word. There is therefore now no condemnation. Not because I've done such a good job at keeping the sins down, but because they were all put on Christ. So this is what I've grown in over the years. This is what for me gospel centrality and gospel fluency looks like. It looks like when the devil's screaming at me, I say, go talk to Jesus. It's on him. When I feel the weight of my guilt, I look to Jesus. And you know what? That does change. That grace changes me. Of course it does. But if all we do is navel gaze, then we're going to be crushed under the weight of our sin. So my confidence is not in my performance, it is in his sacrifice. I believe the words, no condemnation, are true for me because I believe Jesus. And as long as I keep my eyes on Jesus, I cannot outrun those words. This will always feel like an idealistic wish dream as long as I'm trying to do this by my own strength. But as long as I keep my eyes on Christ, as long as I keep trusting on Christ and Christ alone, I will find that he is big enough and powerful enough and God enough to issue that sweet verdict over my soul truthfully. So, three explanations. Who it's for, what it means, and how it's achieved. Why we can have confidence in it. Now let me wrap up by giving three applications. Three things we can do in response to this. First of all, and this is perhaps the most obvious, believe. Believe. So look, if you're not sure this is for you, if you're not sure that this banner flies over your head, no condemnation. Look, today is the day. Today's the day. There's no sense in fighting this. This is good news. If Jesus is not your treasure, if you've not come to him and repented and turned away from trying to fix this on your own, if you've just assumed the gospel and assumed that everything is okay with you, but you've never actually come before Christ and said, you're it, I've got no one else. Today's the day. This is the moment when you can turn around and say, I can't do this. Jesus, I believe you're it. I submit to you. And where these words can be absolutely 100% true for you, that you could go to bed tonight with these words singing in your heart. There's no condemnation for me. Don't you want that? So look, do it. Believe. Trust him. Throw yourself in the unbelievable mercy of God and receive the unbelievable gift that he offers for you. And you can do this right here in your seat. You can repent right here in your seat, but it's a whole lot more fun to do it with another Christian. So look, if this is you, come talk to me. Talk to Brian. Come grab a Christian in this room and say, let's do this. Believe. Secondly, rest. Now I'm talking to Christians here. Those of you who do believe, and you say, yes, Jesus is my treasure. Yes, I want this to sing in my heart. I want you to learn to rest in this. Some of you are my kind of people. You're anxious. You're spiritual scramblers. You're exhausted because of that. And you need to rest. You need to turn and make it a point to stop being so consumed with all the ways you've failed and look at the one thing that Christ did that fixed everything. You need to keep your eyes on the finished work of Jesus. You're worn down of trying to get yourself in a good place with God. You're worn down with coming face to face with your inability to create acceptance. So stop, rest, let Jesus' work be enough. You can no more add to the work of Christ than you can help the sun come up in the morning. All you can do is bask in its glory. Bask in the glory of the cross. When your sin wells up and threatens to drown you, look to the finished work of Christ. When your inability and your inadequacy cut your legs out from underneath you, look to the finished work of Christ. When the devil cries out condemnation in your ears, look to Jesus and hear his words over you. Rest in his work, Christian. Finally, live. Live. So believe, rest, and live. Now, I left out an important part of our text. We didn't get to verse 4. In verse 3, we find that our sin is condemned in the flesh of Jesus so that our condemnation might be removed. But Paul goes on. He says that this condemning of our sin in Jesus' body, the death of Christ, there's a purpose to it. There was a purpose, not just to remove the condemnation, but there's a positive purpose. Because if you think about it, Jesus didn't just die. He died and he was raised again. And as Paul says in chapter 6, we've died with Christ and we now have been raised to newness of life. And so Paul, or Peter, who are we, what book of the Bible are we in? Okay, Paul alludes to that and he says, yeah, your sin was condemned in the flesh of Christ in order that, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according not to the flesh but the Spirit. You see, the law could never create righteousness within us. It could reveal the heart of God, and it did. But it could not create God's heart in us. It could not create a heart that loves God's heart in us. You see, God's design has always been for righteousness. He made us to walk with him, under him. And what sin has done is it's created this false autonomy that says we can do this on our own. We're gonna do it my way, quoting Frank Sinatra. We're going to do things my way. We're not going to listen to God. But God says no. And the law was given, and it said, this is what my way looks like, people. This is where life is found. But we couldn't. We had this inherent resistance to it. But now that we've been liberated from our sin, now that we have the Spirit within us, that righteous requirement of the law is able to be worked out in our lives. The Spirit's able to produce that kind of life within us. And that happens. It happens as we walk by his Spirit, as we listen to him, as we let him reign in us, as we submit to him, as we let him change us. God's righteousness is produced in us. It's not a foregone conclusion. We don't need to live as defeated people. He's called us to, he saved us for, he's done everything necessary so that we can live a life that's pleasing to him, that's worthy of him, that reflects his heart. Now, we'll spend time talking more about the practical outworking of this in subsequent verses and chapters. But right now, Christian, live. And when I say live, I mean live as God has given you true life. Live his life that he's called you to by his Spirit. Think about it. And this is really cool. Have you ever, I've felt the weight of failure. Like when I revert back to my own strength and I try to be obedient to God all by myself and it crushes me. I get so unnerved by how frail I am. But you know, getting right with God was this balancing act, right? Where I had to do more good deeds than bad, I would be toast. That would be awful. And yet, I experience such a freedom in the gospel. think, because and it's all rooted in this idea of no condemnation. I mean, think about it, right? Like it's only out of the security of our justification. It's only out of the security of our forgiveness and our acceptance with God that we're really able to do righteousness, and it's a sweet thing. It's not just a fearful thing, like, what if I mess up? What if I mess up? It's something that we get to do because now we don't have to worry about matching up. We don't have to worry about getting enough points. We don't have to worry about outweighing our good deeds or bad deeds. We just get to live, and we get to live for God, and we fail, but he forgives us, so we get to keep moving forward. That's a cool thing. That's a really cool thing. So our obedience becomes not a thing we do because we're afraid of going to hell, but our obedience is a thing we do that's free and glorious. We do it because we are accepted. We do it happily because we're not condemned. There's grace in our failures. And so what we do is we press forward with our eyes fixed upon Jesus and his finished work, and we follow him. And we whisper eagerly, your will be done. Your will be done. Because there's nothing left for us to pay. We get to follow Jesus. So Christian, feel the joyful pulse of your no condemnation. Feel it by believing it. Feel it by resting in it. Feel it by living life as he has called us to. Now, we're going to celebrate this in a really tangible sort of way through communion. It's fitting that we be here because as we take the bread and we take the cup, and it's a felt reminder of the gospel. It's the finished work of Christ. That bread represents the body of Christ that was given up for us, that was sacrificed, the flesh in which our sin was condemned. And when we take that, you see, what we're doing is we're saying, yes, it was. So when you take that bread, don't just, you know, it's not just something you go through the motions of. You should never just go through the motions. This is an enacted symbol, an enacted reminder of the finished work of Christ. My sin condemned in Jesus' flesh. Amen. No condemnation. And you eat. The blood that was poured out, that sealed this new covenant, that draws you into not just a chance, a second chance. The gospel's not just like, well, here's another chance at another law. I'll wipe your slate clean. Don't screw it up this time. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is a new covenant, a new promise, a new relationship that's binding and everlasting. It's a commitment. So you know, Christian, in you who are in Christ, that you've got this permanent relationship with God. So when you fail, it's not as though God turns the switch off and says, you got to win it back, baby. There's enough grace. Because those sins were already paid for. You're in a covenant, a new covenant with God. And so you take that cup and you preach to yourself the fixedness of your salvation. And you give glory to God for it. And then having done that, we put our stake in the ground and we say, God, this is the gospel. This is good news. This is who we are. And we walk out of here with a renewed eagerness to walk by the Spirit, to live out of our no condemnation with joy. So let's do that now. As I pray, I'm going to invite our deacons to come forward and prepare the table.